From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Beautiful. All right. You were excited when you saw those diamond posters, right? That maybe we were partnering with De Beers. That would be about the right time to leave a church, right? If we ever have that where, you know, perfect attendance gets you a nice big rock at the end of the year, that's a bad thing. So great to see you. Along with Josh, I want to welcome you. Thanks for being here. My name is Matt, I'm one of the pastors. Grab your Bible, please. You'll need your Bible today. If you don't have one, we have some in the back for you. You can pull up an app, whatever you need to do. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be working through verses 1 to 6 today. As you've already heard and seen, it's the fourth Sunday of Advent, and so we're continuing on in kind of that vein, going back, doubling back up in our Matthew series. Actually, not doubling back, but not doubling up. We're going back to some of the texts that we didn't hit when we first started walking through this. So Matthew 2, 1 to 6. It's a great text in front of us today. Let me read this for us, pray, and then we'll jump right into it. Thanks for being here, by the way. Snow day. You made it out anyways. Snow's not the problem in Vancouver. It's all the people who drive the cars in Vancouver that are the problem, right? Okay, you're quiet this morning. That's okay. I'll just ignore you. Verse 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Matthew writes this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this local gathering of your church. Thank you for the brothers and sisters you've brought out here this morning who are here to worship you and to sit under your word and to be changed by it. Lord, and we also want to thank you for those here who are just exploring faith, just checking things out. And Lord, we just pray that today you will meet every single one of us just where we are, exactly as we need. Father, as we come to this time to sit under your word, we do it not only because it's our desire, but because we need it. Lord, we're so incredibly dependent upon your spirit to teach us and to change us and to guide us and all of this. And so, God, we come before you as your children and just ask you to give us our daily bread today. We love you, Lord. We pray you remove distractions from this place and let us just focus on you. Let us see Jesus in this text. In his powerful name, I pray, amen. All right, now this story, Matthew chapter 2, 1 to 6, it's very well known, especially if you've grown up in church or around church. You've heard this story before, right? The three wise men coming to Jerusalem. Because it's so well known, it's also a very easy text for us to kind of just read over really, really quickly. But I want to slow down over this today. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on the front end, just kind of unpacking what's here, unpacking the context, because we need to understand what Matthew's driving at. All right, so let me set this up a little bit. So our text opens this way. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So first thing we need to notice right away is that the classic nativity scene is omitted in Matthew's gospel. It's actually funny. You remember nativity scenes? They're not around as much anymore as they used to be, which is too bad. In our house, we loved the nativity scene. Not because we cared about the nativity scene itself, but because we loved to annoy my mom. So my mom, the nativity was a big deal for her when she would set this thing up every year. And so we'd play this game. As soon as the nativity scene was set up, we would start taking turns, my siblings and my dad, and we would just start hiding baby Jesus around the house. We would just take that little porcelain baby Jesus and just start hiding. And then we would wait to see how long till my mom noticed. Often there'd be like a sheep in his place or something like that. And it was totally heretical, totally bad. But it was hysterical. My mom would get so upset. And then we pulled baby Jesus off the shelf and put him back in place. But you notice here, no shepherds, right? No angels appearing to them. We don't have the inn or the manger. Matthew leaves that stuff out, and he does that because he wants us to remember, to keep focused on what's most important to him. And that's this, that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, remember those three titles we walked through from the genealogy last week, that this Jesus, the Savior, the King, the promised blessing to every family under heaven, he has just arrived, he's just shown up, which is what helps us feel a bit more of the weight of what he writes next. In the days of Herod the king. Now, to us, this is simply a reference to a date, right? The days of Herod the king, this helps set some of the historical context for us, and that's important. But in the first century, for Jewish men and women who were reading this, this line was loaded with meaning. Now, we have to remember that at this point in their history, the nation of Israel was coming up on about 600 years of being occupied by a foreign nation in some form. Right, just for perspective, the Dominion of Canada was formed about 150 years ago. So for four times longer than we have existed as our own nation, the people of Israel had been occupied by a foreign power. During this specific period, they were under the control of Rome. And at the time of Jesus' birth, Caesar had put a man who eventually would become known as Herod the Great in charge as governor of Judea or Judah. Now, by all accounts, Herod was extremely power-hungry. He was extremely paranoid. He was a vicious and tyrannical ruler. He was known for killing on a whim anytime he felt threatened. He was fiercely loyal to Rome, or at least he presented himself that way, because it was all about self-preservation with Herod, which is why he also took a very serious interest in the religious system in Israel and even had his hand in who would serve as priest. So we have to understand that for Matthew's original audience, Herod was the personification of slavery and oppression. That's who this guy was. Meaning Matthew's use of his name here, Herod the king, right next to Jesus, the son of David, Jesus the king, putting those next to each other is for a very specific purpose. He's reminding the reader that the nation of Israel was still waiting for their Messiah. So Jesus is born in the days of Herod the king and in the midst of a people anxiously waiting for their Savior. And that context is what makes the rest of verse 1 so shocking. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, the word behold, like we've said all the time in John's writing, the book of Revelation, as well as in this gospel, it's a command, look, it preps us for a surprise, something that we wouldn't expect is coming, which is exactly what happens. Wise men from the east. Matthew must have made a mistake. I mean, in first century Israel, that's an oxymoron, wise men from the east, right? Kind of like it is today in Canada. No? Okay. There, you're awake. That's better. At least in Toronto. But what Matthew's saying here seriously is what he's trying to help. If Matthew's goal in this gospel, which we've already seen, one of his main purposes was to show through this gospel that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish hopes and expectation of a Messiah. That Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. And so what he's doing here makes no sense. Right, if he wants to show Israel that this is the Messiah, this is not how you start. You don't begin with wise men from the east. You don't begin with Gentiles coming to worship this king. That's not how the Jewish mind would have seen their Messiah. But again, Matthew's so focused, just like he was in the genealogy, on Jesus, the son of Abraham. Right, this is the promised blessing to all nations, all families under heaven. So let's talk about these wise men from the east. These guys, they've obviously become staples of the Christmas season, of most nativity scenes. You have them there right alongside the shepherds, which is actually not biblical, but that's okay. It's Christmas. Christmas is, anyways, I'm not going to get into that. I once started a sermon here about 4 years ago with the words, I hate Christmas. I never heard the end of it. So I'm not going to go that way. But we actually don't know, even though these guys are staples, we actually don't know a lot of specifics about them. It was during the Middle Ages that legend developed that there were three of them. That showed up around the Middle Ages because of the gifts mentioned in chapter 2. It was also during the Middle Ages that people decided they must have been kings and that their names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. But we don't know any of that for sure. What we do know is that the men referred to in our text as wise men were actually magi. Now, the magi came from a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. And they first show up in history around the 7th century BC. They were known for being extremely skilled in astronomy and astrology. They were involved in various kinds of occult practices, including sorcery, and they were often looked to for their ability to interpret dreams. One of the questions that we should have if we're actively reading and trying to pull out some application from this text, one of the questions we should have as we come to Matthew chapter 2 and find these wise men from the east, these magi, is how would they have known? How would they have known about the prophecy of a Jewish Messiah in the first place? I mean, when they saw the star in the east, why would they have connected that to the Hebrew scriptures? Like, how did that connection come about? And I find this personally just really fascinating. I don't know if you'll find it as fascinating as I do, but I just love this stuff because we learn from the Old Testament book of Daniel that the Magi were among the highest ranking officials in Babylon. Remember, Babylon, as we saw last week, was the nation where the Jewish people were exiled for 70 years. And we know from the biblical account that Daniel himself actually became very well respected by the Magi in Babylon. In fact, if you know the story, kind of Daniel goes to Babylon, if you know how that unfolds, right? It was Nebuchadnezzar had called his magi to him to interpret his dream. They couldn't do it. Remember this? They couldn't interpret the dream, so they were about to be killed. Who steps in? Daniel, the Jewish exile. And what does he do? Well, he begins displaying the power of the God of all gods in front of Nebuchadnezzar and all the magi there in Babylon. Daniel and his God actually spared the lives of the magi there. So because of Daniel's high position in Babylon, the great respect the magi had for him, and the fact that many Jewish men and women remained in Babylon even after exile was over, it's believed by many that Jewish influence remained very strong out east in that region even until New Testament times. For that reason, it's very likely that the wise men who show up here in Matthew 2, they would have grown up being trained in the Hebrew scriptures and prophecy, among their other practices. They would have known that the Jewish nation was waiting for the God of all other gods. They've seen that. The God of all gods was waiting for him to fulfill his promise and send them a Messiah. They would have been watching the heavens, waiting for that event. Which helps us understand the first thing that Matthew records, these Gentiles saying, "Behold." Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, it's a weird word for me to emphasize, the word saying. You might be wondering why I've emphasized that. Well, it's because the way Matthew structured this phrase in the Greek is meant to show us a continual action here. Like when they showed up in Jerusalem saying, what we're being told is that when they arrived in the city, they just started asking anybody and everybody they saw, "Where is the king? Where's the Messiah who's just been born king of the Jews?" And if we're just putting ourselves there in that context with them, we'll start to see the irony, the great irony in this. Let's think about it together. All right, so these wise men, likely with a big caravan behind them, they had some very expensive gifts, right? They just finished traveling a month and a half, probably more like 2 months, across some very dangerous, very difficult terrain, right? They've come a long way over a long period of time, and they finally come to the city of Jerusalem. They're finally here. So imagine their confusion as they enter the city. And they expect a party. I mean, they're just fully expecting the people of God to just be celebrating. It's why they show up saying, because they just show up asking anybody, any person on the street, "Where is he? Where's the Messiah?" Imagine their confusion as they see nothing but blank stares. Remember, these were the days of Herod the king. What Messiah? Which would have been a real shock for these Gentiles from the east. What Matthew wants to see here is a contrast. Not just Jesus and Herod, but these Gentiles and the nation of Israel. He wants us to see the total lack of anticipation for Jesus by the people of God. Okay, so that's the background. That sets us up. So what does all of this mean for us? For you and me sitting in this room together? Well, it's interesting because our situation is at the same time exactly the same and totally different from this text. Right, our situation is exactly the same because once again, the people of God are waiting. Right, God has once again made his sons and daughters a promise, and we're once again waiting for its fulfillment. We're waiting for the king to return. That's what the season of Advent is all about, remembering how God has fulfilled his promise through Jesus in the past, and then looking forward to its future fulfillment in Jesus. So it's exactly the same, but it's also entirely different, our situation. And it's different because even though we're once again waiting for King Jesus to return, his return won't be missed this time by us or by anyone else. It's why in Matthew 24, 27, Jesus said, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus is saying, look, if anyone tries to tell you that I've come back and I'm over in this place or in that place, don't believe them, because when I come back, the whole world will know it. It won't matter if you're in the east or the west or the north or south, the sky will fill with light like lightning, and the whole world will know what just happened. Which is why the stakes in all of this are dramatically raised for us. See, in ancient Israel, they missed the coming of their Messiah, but they still had time. Right? They still had time to look at their scriptures, to compare Jesus to them, and then, you know, confess and repent if they wanted to turn to the king. In fact, that's why Matthew wrote this gospel. That's why we have this book, because there was still time. But when the sky above us is filled with the glory of God and of the Son of Man returning once and for all, there will be no more time. It's why in Matthew 25, 31, Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." I always think of Keith Green when I get there. I don't know if you're like me. "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And those on his left will go away into eternal punishment, but those on his right into eternal life." Our situation is exactly the same, and it's entirely different, because being unprepared for Jesus the next time will mean being forever separated from him. So with all that said, right, with all that set up, with all that context, with that understanding of our situation compared to theirs, we need to ask one very serious question of our text. It's the only question we're really going to ask this morning, the primary question, I should say, that we're going to ask this morning. Why weren't the people of God ready for the arrival of Jesus? Why? If we can answer that question, like if you and I can answer that question this morning, then we can guard ourselves from making the same mistakes. If we can answer this question and guard ourselves, we can actually be more like the wise men than the nation of Israel by the strength and power and grace of God. And we can actually be ready, anticipating the return of our Savior, and then ready as soon as the signs of his coming are there to jump into action, just as they did. So with the rest of our time, we're going to ask that one question. I want us to see two answers to that question from our text. We'll just go through them one at a time. And then we'll respond to God's word together as we do each and every week. So let's jump back into the story. The Magi, they're in Jerusalem. They're asking, they're confused why no one knows what they're talking about when they come asking where the Messiah is. Word about these visitors, as it would have naturally have done, gets to Herod. And then in verse 3, we read this. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, notice Matthew doesn't say, "Behold, Herod's troubled." Right? That's because it's not surprising that Herod's troubled in this moment. I mean, when these wise men show up in his land looking for the real king of the Jews, They just started playing on the very worst fears of a volatile and dangerously self-conscious ruler, right? We get why Herod's troubled. But what stands out is the next line, and all Jerusalem with him. Matthew's trying to say that God's people not only missed the signs of his coming, but when they heard about it, it actually troubled them. Now, that's a very big deal. Most would agree that by Jerusalem, Matthew was trying to say the religious system and the power base that it included. See, the priests and the temple were still very much a part of this occupied people's lives, excuse me, and still had a great deal of influence over them. There was prestige and there was power to be had there, and a select few really wielded that power over the people with force. In fact, this is one of the things, as we continue on in the Gospel of Matthew, that we'll see Jesus speak out against over and over again. But by lumping Herod together with the religious power of Jerusalem, we're supposed to understand that the leaders of God's people had such a big stake in Herod's reign that the news of a new king troubled them as much as it did him. And it's right here that we find the first answer to our question, why weren't the people of God ready for the arrival of Jesus? Answer, because their hope wasn't in his kingdom, it was in theirs. You know, in that day, most Jewish people would have seen right through Herod. I mean, right through. Not the rightful king, should not have his hand in who's serving as high priest. The guy's meddling in all kinds of things that he has no right to. People would have seen right through that. Most Jewish people would have resented him greatly for it. I mean, the guy had become a puppet on strings for Caesar to play with. But in the same way that Herod did all he could to stay close to the power in Rome, so the powers in Jerusalem did all they could to stay close to Herod. Even though he was a brutal king, he was still a king. And there just came a point where it was just pragmatic, sensible to invest themselves heavily in his reign. And somewhere along the way, what it looks like is that they lost themselves in it. Which is why when news of the Messiah, I mean the true king, reached the ears of the powerful, the reaction was anxiety and fear instead of the celebration and worship that we would expect to see. They were troubled because just like Herod, their kingdom was being threatened by the arrival of a new king, and most of their hope was being threatened along with it. So what about us? And what about you and me? Where are we in all of that? I totally understand the context of this might feel far away, right? Most of us here in this room, we aren't rulers of nations. We don't have hundreds of thousands of people under our authority and under our power, so this might feel a little bit far away, but I don't think that this is just a problem for the powerful. I think all of us are tempted to do what we just read here. So let me ask some questions. How easy is it for you and for me, for us together today, to put our hope in the stuff of this life? I mean, how many of our investments only make sense here? In fact, how many of our investments are going to grow in value, increase in value, the longer Jesus stays away? And what does that do to our hearts? What does that do to our hearts when we put our hopes in these things and then they increase in value over time and we constantly look into the future and our investments here for the promise of what we want, what we need, what we're after? How often do we find ourselves a little less excited about the promises of God because we're just a little bit more excited about the promises of this world? See, that was the issue for the seat of power in Jerusalem, and I think we can relate to that. Here's the thing. When we spread our hope around, you know, a little bit in the eternal promises of God, but a lot in the temporal promises of this world, when we spread our hope around like that, God's promises being fulfilled become as troubling to us as it was for them. Westside, the promise that the Advent season reminds us of is that Jesus' return is as sure as the historical reality of his birth. That's the promise of the Advent season. We're being reminded that God's promises are never, ever left unfilled. But here again is what's potentially troubling about God's promises being so sure. See, when Jesus returns, all other kingdoms aren't just going to be threatened, they're going to be destroyed, wiped out. This is the Son of David we're talking about. Again, remember last week. This is the promised king who will reign forever. So again, the question, what will happen to our hope when Jesus returns and every other kingdom is destroyed? What will happen to your hope when all the power is visibly handed over to Jesus and is his to do with as he wills? To do with as, however, I can't say that properly. As I was thinking about this, preparing this, the burden that developed for me, and it's because I know myself, it's because I know my own heart, and the burden that developed for me, is that I think it's easy for us. I think it's very easy for us to imagine that when Jesus returns, right, when the skies fill with lightning, our king is here. When that happens, that somehow our hearts will be happier in him then than they are now. I think it's easier for us to imagine that when that happens, that somehow we're going to be more inclined to worship him with our whole selves then than we are now. I mean, now is just different, right? But why would we think that? We don't get that from Scripture, that's for sure. And why would we think that? I mean, if we have the Holy Spirit of God in us already, that's not, like, he's not second place. He doesn't play second fiddle in that sense. This is God, a very God. Jesus told us when he left that it's better by far that I go and that he come. So if we have God already in us as sons and daughters of God with faith in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. And if we still find ourselves more in love with and excited by the things of this world than the things of God, why would we expect that to change when we're face to face with Jesus? You know, I think one of the most frightening prospects as we look toward the return of Jesus is that Israel's story could be some of our stories as well. Some of us may find that when the skies are filled with light and Jesus descends, that our hearts actually are still hanging on to the very same things that they're hanging on to right now. Like they're still gripping tightly to those investments we've made here, whatever they may be. Maybe that magical disconnection that we're expecting just won't happen. And it's frightening, right? It's frightening to think that news of our Messiah returning could be announced to us just like it was in Jerusalem. But instead of being filled with excitement and joy, we might find grief and heartache instead. Grief becomes because the kingdoms we spend our lives building are about to be destroyed and much of our hope along with it. That was the situation when these magi showed up in Jerusalem. And none of the people who were troubled that day would have seen that coming either. None of them would have expected to be troubled either. So again, let me ask you another question. How are you doing in this? How are you doing? Where's your hope? Like, where is your hope today? What is it in? What promises are you looking to? If you're a disciple of Jesus and you're finding maybe some tension in this for yourself, let me just encourage you. Let me encourage you. Take that to our Father in heaven. Just take it to him. He loves us. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us like crazy. If we take that to him, confess it, and ask for his help to not put our hope in anyone or anything other than Jesus, that is a request he's not going to deny. But we have to ask him, and then we have to lean on him for it. We've got to adjust our lives around the text here. We might have to pull back some of the hope we have in some other things. We might have to move some of our investments around a little bit. But he's going to help us in this if we ask him to. He's our only hope, and he alone can make us faithful when Jesus returns. So that's the first answer to our question. Why weren't the people of God ready for the arrival of Jesus? Because their hope wasn't in his kingdom. It was in theirs, primarily. So back to the story. Herod, right? Herod's there, all Jerusalem. They're troubled at the news of a new king in Israel. And we find the second answer to our question in the incredible irony of what we read in verses 4 to 6. Have a look at Matthew 2, 4 to 6 with me. Matthew writes, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he," meaning Herod, "inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So Herod's troubled. Right, naturally, he wants to find this infant king of the Jews so he can do what he does best to those that threaten him, kill him, just wipe him out. So he calls all the chief priests and scribes to himself and asks them what they know about the specifics of the Messiah's birth. And here's what's amazing. I mean, they know a lot. They know exactly where he's supposed to be born. Right? They know exactly what they're looking for. They know the prophecies. They immediately quote the Old Testament prophet Micah. What we have here, Westside, is Matthew, like, screaming at the top of his lungs something that he would have learned after 3 years of walking with Jesus and then subsequently being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's trying to show us that in missing Jesus, all their knowledge of God's word has amounted to nothing. Nothing. I mean, these guys knew the word of God better than anybody else ever. And yet they missed the whole point. They missed the one the scriptures point to, which begs the question, why? How could they miss Jesus? I mean, it's not like they wouldn't have heard about this baby. They would have heard about this baby before. We're probably a couple years removed at this point from the actual birth of Jesus. They would have heard about this child. Right? News in that kind of a place travels fast. In Luke's account of Jesus' birth, which was already read for us wonderfully today in our readings earlier, but Luke tells us that at Jesus' birth, right, the night of his birth, a multitude of angels shows up to some shepherds, right? These angels come announcing that the king is being born today. The angels begin worshiping, singing. That kind of thing travels. People hear about that in ancient Israel, right? A multitude of angels showing up. And these angels told the shepherds exactly what was happening. In Luke 2:11, we read that the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, your Messiah, Christ, the Lord." We then read that the shepherds went and found Jesus lying in a manger, and they definitely did not keep all this to themselves. Luke 2:17, "And when they saw it," meaning Jesus, "the fulfillment of the prophecy, they made known." They made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Word about this child would have traveled very fast in ancient Israel. So again, why were the religious leaders still not paying attention? Why did the birth of their Messiah need to be announced to them a couple years after the fact, once again, by a group of magi from the east? So why weren't they ready? Back to our primary question, why weren't the people of God ready for the arrival of Jesus? Second reason, because a Savior like Jesus just didn't fit their plans at all. See, Jewish expectation had no room for a baby-born king, no room for an infant to be worshipped, especially one born under such ridiculously shady circumstances, right? A girl giving birth, claiming to be a virgin, a child with little to no familial power or status. I mean, they had expectations of a nationalistic kingdom. This isn't how you start one. Not with a baby born like this. Their focus was militaristic and geographic. They looked at the kingdoms who had occupied them for the last 600 years or so, and they modeled their expectations of their Messiah, what he would do, who he would be after that. Of course, they desire to see God's promise fulfilled. Of course. Of course, They desired to move away from Herod and bow themselves before the promised Messiah of God. Of course they wanted that. But here's the thing about our desires, Westside. As long as we're building our own kingdoms, Jesus just doesn't fit. He can't. And again, I think this hits pretty close to home. So let me ask you, have you made plans? Have you made plans in your life that actually make it tough for you to look Jesus in the face? Do you know what I mean by that? Like, what I mean is, have the plans you've made for your life, have they made it tough for you to go to his word and just humbly open yourself up to how his Holy Spirit will lead you in it? Are your plans getting in the way? Are your plans making it tough for you to allow the Spirit to move you as he wills, not as your plans dictate? Are you trying to find a version of Jesus that fits your plans instead of bowing before the one revealed to us in God's word? The one that Jerusalem had no room for either. And I know personally what this is like. I've done that for years at a time, and by God's grace, he's not let me get away with it so far, and I pray to God that he never does. Like, I hope he never, ever does. Every once in a while, when I'm in a good spot, you know, spiritually, I'll just pray a prayer, God, please. I think I see clearly right now. Would you please just be so gracious and override any of my requests, any of my desires, if they don't fit your plan? Because I want that more than anything, even if I don't know it. He graciously answers those kinds of prayers. But you know, I think this is why the Christian church today is full of so many caricatures of Jesus. I think this is why we have so many popular, very, very popular Christian teachers and preachers and authors who are teaching us how to turn Jesus into a savior who's willing to fit our specific plans, whatever they may be. Teaching us how to find encouragement for what you want most in life, for what you want to do, for where your passion lies, how Jesus is going to build you up in that. If there's a warning for us to see from verse 3, it's this. Unless we're worshiping Jesus by laying all of our plans down before him today, we have absolutely no reason to think that we're going to be among the worshipers of Jesus when he returns for his church. So we've seen two answers to our question then. Why weren't the people of God ready for the arrival of Jesus? Well, number one, because their hope wasn't in his kingdom. It was in theirs. Number two, because a savior like Jesus just didn't fit their plans. Westside, here's the really good news. We don't have to follow Herod and those with him down that road. That's why this text is here. That's why God's given us these 66 books, including Matthew 2, 1 to 6. That's why we have this. Because we don't have to repeat their mistakes. So let me close with this question. What does it mean to be prepared for the arrival, the advent of Jesus, like the wise men were, like the magi were? What does that mean? Well, remember their words in verse 2. Have a look at verse 2 with me. They showed up saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." These magi came to worship and lay their treasures down before an infant king. But please see this. These men were wealthy, well-respected throughout the known world, and this baby could do nothing for them. Nothing. These men weren't there to worship because they were seeking their own kingdoms. They weren't there to worship because they had their own plans for this Messiah. No, they fell on their faces. They fell on their faces and worshiped with abandon before a toddler. Like, think about that. These magi fall on their faces before a toddler and worship. Why? Because of who he was. Because this toddler is the only one worthy of their worship. And they knew it. This is our call. This is our call this morning. To lay down. This is where God's kingdom, God's word always leads us, right? To worship Jesus with absolutely no conditions whatsoever on our obedience, right? God's word is calling us today once again to lay down our kingdoms, to lay down our plans. Lay them down before the God who lived, died, and rose so that we could have his instead. His kingdom, his plans. So if you haven't yet come to Jesus as King, then why not today? Why not this morning? We'd love nothing more than to walk with you through that, to talk with you through that wherever you are. We'd love to do that in our response time or afterward. Just hang back and make sure we do that today. For everyone else, we need, sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters, we need to once again adjust to God's word. That's a good thing. The fact that we continue adjusting to God's word is what shows us that it's pushing back on us, that we're still in it, we're still open enough to it. It's when we hear God's word and then leave and don't adjust, that's when we're in danger. But we're called to adjust once again to God's word, but we can't do it in our own strength or our own power. We need the Holy Spirit of God to move on our behalf. So let's worship him together. We're going to move into time of response as we do every week. Let's worship him, not because we have something to give, but because we have everything to gain, everything to receive as the promises of God continue to be fulfilled in Jesus. So let's lean on him together in this time with great thanksgiving, with great celebration, because we have this word. We've been given more time. Jesus is on his way. Let's just celebrate and pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for the conviction of your spirit, for the correction of your word. Lord, I know for myself that there's so much adjusting that I need to do in light of this text. And I pray, Father, for those here who are noticing the same things, I just pray that you would just fill us with your spirit. Uphold us with a willing spirit. As we go to make these adjustments according to your word, as we seek to lay down our kingdoms and lay down our plans and bow before the one who lived, died, and rose so that we could have his kingdom and his plans instead. Father, we love you, we need you, and I also want to lift to you those here who are just struggling maybe or ask with just have a lot of questions. God, I pray that you would use this body, use the brothers and sisters in this room to encourage and speak into and strengthen each other. Lord, let us be a faithful church marked by worship, marked by a love of you, but more than anything, marked by just radical obedience without any conditions. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.